Would you please open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3? 1 Timothy 3. Well, let's ask the Lord to guide us together. Lord, we come to you this morning. We come before your word. We ask that you would give us the ability to understand, to realize what you're calling us to strive toward that in the way we live, to look to you for the help to do that. We trust in your Spirit to work in our lives day by day. We ask that you would help me to communicate clearly, that your Holy Spirit will just take what is being said and help us to apply it to our lives. Guide us into all the truth this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Field Marshal Sir Bernard Law Montgomery was perhaps Britain's greatest military leader during World War II. He was thus entirely qualified to list the qualities necessary for a leader in war. According to Montgomery, such a leader should see the big picture and not become bogged down in the details. He must not be petty. He must choose men well. He should trust those under him and let them get on with their jobs without interference. He must have the power of clear decision-making. He should inspire confidence in others. And finally, he must have a proper sense of religious truth and acknowledge it to his troops. From a different perspective, John Mott, a world leader in student circles in the early part of the 1900s, gave the following list of things he says are good for a leader. He says, and he does it in the form of questions. He says, does he do the little things well? Has he learned the meaning of priorities? How does he use his leisure? Does he have intensity? Has he learned to take advantage of momentum? Does he have the power of growth? What is his attitude toward discouragement? How does he face impossible circumstances? What are his weakest points? These are the things that these men, and we could go to others who have lists of the things that make for good leaders. And they're all good things, things that are true and right and good. But when it comes to spiritual leadership, there is a list that God gives us that is of utmost importance for those who would be placed into positions of spiritual leadership within God's church, within the local assembly, within the flock of God. And God provides that list for us in 1 Timothy 3. And so this morning we're going to take a look at this list. It's a list of character qualities. There are a lot of skills that a leader should have, depending again upon the area of leadership. Certainly in the military there are certain skills, and in the business world there are certain skills, and in different ways, different places, there are certain skills that are important in that. But when it comes to the church, the primary qualifications are that of character. And so the Apostle Paul lays those out for us here in chapter 3. And I want to read verses. I'll start with verse 1 again. We looked at that last week, the importance of that desire, that God-given and God-driven desire within a man to serve in a role of spiritual leadership in the church, whether that be in an occupational role as maybe a pastor, or whether it's in a role as an elder, overseer, shepherd of some kind within the church. And so then he gives a list of qualifications. And we'll look down through verse 7. Begin reading in verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so we have here a list, right, of qualifications, character qualifications. And what we have, what I've done for us to kind of help us put it into some kind of categories, I've divided this list into three categories. We're going to look at the first one today. Next week we'll do part two. We'll look at the other two. But just so we understand on your outline there, the personal qualifications or qualifications. These are the character qualifications that tend to be more internal for the person. And then we have what we're going to call the public qualifications. These are the things that clearly have some indication in dealing with other people, and that other people can see and recognize and are impacted by in a very public way. And then the third would be family qualifications. And again, we'll look at the public and family qualifications next week. But today we want to focus upon these personal qualifications, and I've listed 9 of them for you. Now, you'll notice that the very first qualification is not on that list, which is above reproach. He says, an overseer then must be above reproach. And my point for these two messages is simply this, that spiritual leaders must be above reproach. This qualification is the overarching qualification that all these other lists of qualifications fall under. In other words, these things that we're going to talk about help us to see what it means to be above reproach. It is the overarching qualification. Let me read just a paragraph from Alexander Strock's book, Biblical Eldership, which is an excellent book on the, not only in that second half of the book, basically is an exegesis of the passages in the New Testament that talk about these things. But the first part kind of helps us understand what these things, what this looks like in real life for those who would serve as an elder in the local church. But he says this, heading the list of qualifications stands the general, overarching, all-embracing qualification above reproach. To be above reproach means to be free from any offensive or disgraceful blight of character or conduct, particularly as it is described in verses 2 through 7. When an elder is irreproachable or above reproach, critics cannot discredit his Christian profession of faith or prove him unfit to lead others. He has a clean moral and spiritual reputation. Since all God's people are called to live holy and blameless lives, since the world casts a critical eye at the Christian community, and since Christian leaders lead primarily by their example, an irreproachable life is indispensable to the Christian leader. So to be above reproach means that there's nothing in your life, in your character, in your day-to-day living, that someone could point to and say, ah, look at that. That consistent issue in his life It's just, it's a blight on his on Christianity. This doesn't mean a person is perfect or without sin. It means that there is such a consistency in a person's life that their character displays these kinds of things. That's what it means to be above reproach. Job was said to be above reproach. It wasn't perfect, but his testimony was on display before others, and it was a consistent display of godliness there. That's what we're looking for in one who is going to serve as a spiritual leader in the church. And it says he must be. This isn't a suggestion. It's not that, well, if we can find enough guys, and if we can't, well, that's okay too. No, this must be the thing we evaluate a person by when we are looking for those who would serve in spiritual leadership. And these are character issues. Characters developed over time. And so we want to look and see, is this a consistent pattern in their life? That's why you don't, why Paul says later, you don't lay hands on someone too quickly. He's not talking about fighting. He's talking about putting your approval on a person to say, yes, we recognize this is somebody who has demonstrated and displayed over a period of time as we've been observing him, that he consistently demonstrates these kinds of qualities. So what are these qualities and how do we understand them? Well, I'm going to spend a little bit of time on the first one because the first one is somewhat, I wouldn't say necessarily really controversial, but there are multiple ways that people understand this. The husband of one wife. What are we to understand that means in this context of what Paul is saying? Well, there are four primary ways that people understand this statement. There are actually more, but they are more obscure, and rarely do people hold to those views. But the four that are most prevalent among evangelical Christianity would be, number one, elder must be married. If he's going to be the husband of one wife, they would say he has to be married. So nobody who is unmarried, a single person, cannot serve as a pastor or an elder in the church. First of all, that would disqualify Paul, the Apostle Paul. Right? Because he was not married. The New Testament does not say that being single is a better place than being married, or it doesn't say being married is wrong, or there's anything sinful about that, or anything that would cause a person to be less spiritually qualified. And so, most likely, that's not what Paul means in this context as far as a qualification for an elder. There are many very godly men who are unmarried, who've never been married, who would certainly fit and be able to lead the church well. And so my perspective is that's probably not what Paul means. A second interpretation would be that elders must not be polygamists. That is, they must not be married to more than one woman at the same time. And though that certainly is would be a disqualification, right? Especially in our day and age, we would certainly not put somebody in that position, at least in our culture. And again, that is more troubling in other cultures where this maybe is the case. But that wasn't necessarily a problem from everything I read and understand from that culture of that day. It wasn't necessarily a problem in that day. But even more so, we see Paul using the identical phraseology, but only opposite about a woman in chapter 5 when he's talking about widows. A woman who is a widow indeed, verse 9 of chapter 5. He says, let a widow be put on the list, that is the list of widows that the church was to support and minister to, be put on the list if she's not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. The same phrase that Paul uses here, which literally says a one-woman man in verse 3, It said here a one man woman. And so if Paul means in chapter 3 one who has more than one wife, then he would mean in chapter 5 a woman who has more than one husband. And that was absolutely unheard of. Right? Women just didn't have more than one husband. And so again, when we look at the text itself and the context in which Paul is writing and how he uses this phrase, probably not talking about men who have more than one more than one wife. And so that's probably not what he's talking about, though that would be would certainly be a concern and something we would not want to proceed with. But probably not what Paul means. Thirdly, some have interpreted this as elders must not be remarried. In other words, you can only have one wife in your lifetime. And most people that hold this view would apply it only to a divorce and remarriage situation. But then the question is asked, first of all, what about the widower whose wife has passed? Right? The New Testament gives complete freedom, never speaks in any way negatively about a man who's lost his wife to death being able to remarry and that being a problem. Never is that a problem in Scripture. So by holding that view that Paul is saying that you can never remarry, you're basically saying to the widower who remarries that they can never serve in spiritual leadership. That doesn't seem to jive with the rest of what Scripture teaches. And even when you just apply it to divorce, you have to deal with the two primary passages in the script, New Testament, one that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 19 and in 1 Corinthians 7 where Paul speaks about divorce. And in Matthew 19:9, Jesus says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." You've got to deal with that exception clause somehow in some way. Now, I know that there's, a lot of interpretations, a lot of debate among Christian leaders and theologians about what is being said there, what this word immorality really means. It is a Greek word, porneia. Some would say, well, that only refers to sexual immorality where a husband has an affair or a wife has an affair with her husband. And someone said, well, that really means an ongoing affair. If it only happens once, then that's not good enough. It has to happen consistently. And then Jesus says they can go ahead and get divorced. Some would apply the word porneia to many different things, not just sexual immorality, but how about abuse? And all those things where a husband has demonstrated a breaking of the marriage covenant by treating his wife in a way that isn't consistent with scriptures or done something. And so there's a lot of gray issue going on with that word. But the fact is, you've got to deal with the exception clause. You've got to say, what did Jesus mean? What was the exception he had? And if he did give an exception, does that mean then that a person who divorces and falls within that exception clause is free to remarry? And if they do remarry, why would they be disqualified for spiritual leadership? And then Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 7 about the wife or the husband who gets saved and is now finds themselves married to an unbeliever. Maybe they were both unbelievers when they got married, and then one of them gets saved, and then now you're married to an unbeliever. And he says, if the unbelieving spouse is willing to live in harmony with the believing spouse and allow them to continue to follow Christ, stay together. It's great. But what if that unbelieving spouse says, man, that's not the person I married. You're different. You've changed. And hopefully they have. I don't want to be married to you anymore. Paul says, let them leave. And you're free. What does it mean to be free? Many would interpret that as you're free to remarry another person, a believer, and have a godly marriage where both are believers. And if Paul says they're free to do that, then why would he say they're not qualified? So those are the questions that a person has to answer. I'm not saying that you can't get over them. I'm just saying those are the problems that you've got to work through if you hold that view hard in this and say, well, no one that's ever been divorced and remarried can ever serve in spiritual leadership as an elder, pastor, overseer in the church. If you take that statement to mean that, you've got to work through that issue. Then there's a fourth issue, and that is Elders must be maritally and sexually above reproach. That is, they must be moral in their relationships. And the way this plays out is this, that an elder who is married must not be inappropriate in his relationships with other women. That is, he must not flirt with other women. He must not talk in the workplace with other women in a way that is dishonoring to his wife and his relationship, right? And you know what I'm talking about, right? Must not joke around and say suggestive things. Must be appropriate in his relationships with every other woman because he's married to this woman. And he must treat her with honor in that way. And so his character is such that he does not disrespect or dishonor his wife in the relationships with other women. And then you can take it even further, and I think if as a character issue it is, and it goes into the areas of our thought life, right? Issues of pornography, all those issues come into play in this interpretation. It is my contention, my understanding, that fits best with the context and with what Paul is saying here. And on top of that, it elevates the qualification to a much greater degree. And it says a husband of one wife is one who is morally, right? And in his relationship with his wife and his relationship with other people, he operates properly. And when you understand that as a character issue, it also applies to a man who's never been married. You can still be a one-woman kind of man in your character, even if you've never been married, because you treat every woman that is not your wife with appropriateness. You never speak or never relate to them in a way that is inappropriate, because you're not married. And so, to me, it fits with the context of this most effectively. I'm not saying there aren't issues you've got to work through, when there's divorce and remarriage and certainly polygamy and all the things that other people look at this, but certainly the context fits best with the character qualities. And Andy Wood has written an article on all of the different ways that people interpret this statement. And here's what he says about the moral husband view. He says, this view places the emphasis upon the positive characteristic of fidelity in the candidate rather than upon his legal marital status. The moral husband view has several factors in its favor. This view harmonizes well with the context of the chapter, which deals with the candidate's character. Secondly, this view is reflected in the best translation of 1 Timothy 3:2, which is a one-woman man. Thirdly, Paul seems to use the similar term for wife of one man in the same way, and I talked about that in chapter 5, verse 9. Fourthly, this view takes into consideration how Paul issues a prohibition elsewhere in the surrounding context. Anytime in this book, this letter, 1 Timothy, that he wants to give a prohibition, he uses a Greek word "may," M-E, and because "may" is not found in 1 Timothy 3:2, Paul is not prohibiting something in this verse. Rather, he's emphasizing a positive attribute or character trait. Thus, the moral husband view harmonizes best with the context of this letter and what Paul is saying. Fifthly, the moral husband view fits well with the cultural context of the epistle. Ephesus was known for its promiscuity because of the prostitution taking place in the temple of Diana. In a culture where men frequently cohabitated with more than one woman, Paul needed to be very clear that an elder in the church was to be a one-woman kind of man. So they were not marrying multiple wives, but they were sleeping with multiple women because they were going to the temple, and that was how they worshipped the goddess Diana through sexual means. And so with that being the culture, Paul must make it very clear that ones who are going to be leaders must not be in that place. They must not be engaging in that kind of thing. Sixth, according to another theologian, who says this, in placing an emphasis upon the positive characteristics of a faithful husband rather than simply upon the legal marital status, this understanding actually exalts the requirement, makes it even harder and more difficult. And then he goes on to say, when you compare all the views, this view makes the most sense and most consistent in the context of the passage. Not to mention, also, he doesn't say this, but when you look at the original language, the translation I have says the husband of one wife. That word the is not in the original language. It's not in the Greek. Which speaks then to not a marital status, but a character issue. And so all of those things put together have convinced me that what Paul is saying here is he's talking about a character qualification. And he's sort of saying to those men who would aspire to this, then you've got to be very, very diligent in this area. There's no room for flirting and all those things. That can happen in the workplace and can happen in community and wherever you are. And certainly we've got to, if pornography is an issue, man, we've got to deal with it and get through that and get past that. Now again, let me say this. For those of us who are sitting there saying, well, you know what, I don't aspire to that, so this doesn't apply to me. Or As a woman, you say, well, you told us, you know, a couple weeks ago that you know, this is that not the place. Women are not to serve in these roles, according to the Scripture. So it doesn't apply to me. No, this is what spiritual maturity looks like. These are the characteristics of spiritual maturity, which is why it is the qualification of a leader. But it applies to all of us. Why? Because we're all striving to be spiritually mature. Right? Hopefully. As believers in Christ, it is our desire to grow in spiritual maturity. And so what do we want to do? We want to develop these qualifications. And so as it applies to a wife, certainly it would be that as a wife, you do not, right, speak to other men in a way that's flirtatious and all those things, and you do not give the impression that you are somehow available to somebody else or whatever it may look like. So that's what that qualification, I believe, is talking about. Secondly, then, temperate. Avoiding extremes is what this word means. Having a well-balanced perspective. Another person wrote, it means this, self-control, balanced judgment, and freedom from debilitating excesses or rash behavior. It is to be stable and clear-headed, level-headed, balanced, not given to extremes. Why is that important for a spiritual leader? It's very important because when you're in spiritual leadership, there are times when you're dealing with all kinds of different people in difficult circumstances. Notice I didn't say difficult people, right? There are difficult people, right? But we're all in different places. And when you're in spiritual leadership, you may be dealing with someone who is an unbeliever that is attending the church, that has just operates in the flesh for the most part. You may be dealing with a brand new believer who's young in the faith, who is still operating oftentimes in the flesh. Or you may be dealing with a very mature person or anyone in between. And so you've got to realize that you're dealing with different kinds of people. You're dealing with different kinds of circumstances, and sometimes those circumstances are really difficult. So you must be a person who is level-headed, clear-headed, stable and able to handle all that's going on. And whoever you're dealing with, no matter where they all fall on that, and no matter how fleshly they may operate, you've got to be temperate. You've got to maintain your ability to stay in control and gain a well-balanced perspective. So that's what that word talks about, and that reflects a maturity in our lives. Thirdly is prudent. It doesn't mean by prude, but prudent, showing good judgment, able to discipline oneself, limiting one's freedoms willingly. Another way of saying it, good judgment, discretion, sensibility. Someone said it this way, a seriousness in regard to spiritual things. It doesn't mean that you can never have levity or have a good time. It means you understand the appropriate time to be serious. You know when it's needed at that moment, and you know how to appropriately have a good time and bring levity to bear. And I think we would all agree that Larry Poole is a great example of that. He knows how to have fun, how to make it fun, but he also knows what's appropriate, right, in the moment, and how to be serious and how to deal with things in that way. Very prudent. And that's very important when handling sensitive matters. There are times in which, as spiritual leaders, we are brought into a confidentiality. We've got to know how to maintain that confidentiality and not to go behind that person's back and flippantly talk about that and make jokes about things that are inappropriate. We've got to know how to do that, because that develops over time. That's character. And that's what this word speaks to. Fourthly, not addicted to wine. Does not abuse the use of alcohol, in other words. Again, Alexander Strock speaks to this issue of and how the pervasiveness of this in our culture. He says, drunkenness has ruined countless lives. It is reported that nearly half of the murders, suicides, accidental deaths in America are related to alcohol. One in four families has some problem with alcohol, making alcohol one of the largest health problems in America. The misery and heartbreak that alcoholism has caused multitudes of families is beyond imagination. And you can probably just sit back and say, yeah, I've seen it in my family. Whether I go back to my parents or my grandparents or whatever, there's been an impact somewhere along the line, right, in most families. He's on to say, no one who has worked with people or families who are victims jokes about its destructive power. Alcoholism reduces life expectancy, breaks up families, and destroys people financially. It's a moral and spiritual problem of the greatest magnitude. Elders who work with people, often those who are troubled. If an elder has a drinking problem, he will lead people astray and bring reproach upon the church. His overindulgence will interfere with spiritual growth and service, and it may well lead to more degrading sins. Note, however, he says, that Paul says not addicted to wine. He is not presenting an absolute prohibition against drinking wine. He is prohibiting the abuse of wine or any other substance, for that matter, that would damage a man's testimony and work for God. And so it's an issue of addiction. It's an issue that this is a problem. Again, what is being above reproach? There is no blight or issue. If there's a drinking problem, that's a blight, right? If there's alcoholism that is just so rampant in that person's life, then that's a problem, and that is it could damage that person's testimony and the work for God. And so certainly, as a spiritual leader, it would be detrimental to the work of God within the local church. And so it is important for us to consider that. Again, all of us, as we are growing in our faith, to say, man, I've got to make sure that I'm not addicted to any substance that would cause me to be a different person than what God would have me be. Something else that's controlling my life in this way. I'll tell you personally, this isn't a problem for me because I've never, ever been drawn to alcohol. It's never been, I've never liked the taste of it. It's never been something I've ever been something in my life. And so for me, it's simple. I just abstain from it because it's just easiest that way. And it's easy for me. I mean, it doesn't mean that if we're at a wedding and, there's a glass there filled with something, and then we go to toast and everybody picks it up, and I'm not going to ask, is this sparkling grape juice or is this champagne? I'm just going to toast with them and go on. But the issue is, we've got to make sure we're not addicted. And again, it's not something that, as a spiritual leader, we need to think about that. If it is something that you enjoy, then you've got to make sure this is not something that has a hold on your life. It's that simple. Then number five, not pugnacious. We don't usually use that word too much. Talking about a breed of dog, right, a pug. This is talking about a character quality. What it literally means is not a striker. Not one who is given to fighting, whether it be physically or verbally. It talks about being bad-tempered, irritable, out of control in our life. Warren Wiersbe quotes from Charles Spurgeon, who told his pastor's college students this. He said, "Don't go about the world with your fist doubled up for fighting, carrying a theological revolver in the leg of your trousers." So what he's saying is that we can do this, as Christians, we get kind of, we get our pet issue that is just so important to us. And it may not be that important in the overall scheme, but it's really important to us, this one theological point. And so we go about hammering everybody who disagrees with us. And we want to pick a fight with everyone because we think we know about this issue, and we are convinced it's the right way of looking at it, and we want to convince everybody else. And so we're going to either hop on Facebook and yell at everybody, or we're going to get into these verbal discussions that turn into verbal arguments with people about something that really isn't that important. We need to take a stand on the truth of the gospel, right? But we don't get into arguments with people about it. If somebody says, "Well, I don't believe that," I'm sorry. If you want to talk about it, I'd be happy to share with you why I believe this. But if you don't want to talk about it, I'm going to pray for you. But we don't get into those arguments with people. That is a character flaw, right, in our life, that we just get so angry that we've got to prove to them we're right and that they're wrong. That's a problem. And certainly, as elders, as spiritual leaders, we're called upon to deal with sometimes sticky, emotionally charged situations. So we cannot be pugnacious and bad-tempered. We've got to be able to manage that. And so we don't. The other issue is that sometimes when you're in spiritual leadership, you are prone to ridicule and personal attacks. Right? As some people say, sheep bite. And sometimes people react fleshly to a person who's trying to give them spiritual leadership because they don't agree with it or don't like it or whatever, or the direction the person is trying to help them with, especially if the leadership has to bring spiritual discipline on someone who's living in sin, and they're trying because they're doing it for their benefit, but that person can't see it. They just think it's making their life miserable, and so they're reacting. As a spiritual leader, you've got to be able to respond spiritually, not react fleshly. It never helps the situation to react in the flesh. And so as a spiritual leader, we must be able to respond in a way that is not pugnacious. And that's, again, that's a character issue that's developed in our life over time. Number 6, gentle. To be patient, considerate, forbearing, kind, magnanimous, whatever that word means, right? Equitable and gracious. Someone said, there's a sweet reasonableness about them. Another person used this description, graciously amenable, yielding wherever yielding is possible rather than standing up for one's rights. Again, that's kind of goes right along with not being pugnacious, is that I don't always have to have my way. That's the character of a godly person. It's like, I don't have to have my way all the time. I can yield. That's that gentleness. And again, it's important for elders because elders serve others' needs, putting their needs above their own. That's what we got to do if we're spiritually mature. There are times in which we have to set our own needs, desires, and wants aside so that we can meet the needs of others. There will be times in spiritual leadership when you're called upon to go do something you don't want to do, to go help somebody in a way that you really don't want to. It will be inconvenient. It won't be in the time frame that you really want. Right? You might get woken up at midnight or 2 o'clock in the morning, and you need to go. You may be in the middle of something that you want to do, and there's such a real need. And you have to drop what you're doing, and you got to go. And you got to be able to be gentle and do that. This is a character issue that is critically important. 7, uncontentious. And again, these three here will really go well together. But it means being peaceful, easy to get along with, not fighting or quarrelsome. Again, elders are called to bring people together, not divide them, not tear them apart. And so it requires a certain level of character to be able to work with all kinds of different people, all kinds of different places, to bring them together. Warren Wiersbe uses this term, short tempers do not make for long ministries. Short tempers do not make for long ministries. Over the years, there's been a few times, years ago, where I've had people say to me, well, man, I would have handled that thing very different. I would have told that person just what's right and what's wrong there. I would have just said it like this. If I was the pastor, I would have done it this way. And I think to myself, but don't say it. If you were the pastor, I'd go to some other church. And again, it's simply because we don't want people in spiritual leadership who are harsh, who are reactive, who are demanding. Again, as I said last week, right? We're not pushing the sheep. We're not pushing them. We're leading them. And so again, these are why these character qualities Paul enumerates. He could have said many others, but he focuses on these because these are critical in the local church. Number 8, free from the love of money. All right, that may seem obvious, but basically you're not greedy. You're not going after, as the King James says, filthy lucre, right? It's just a great way of saying that. But it's free from the love of money. It's not greedy, but rather the opposite is generous. One of the best ways to overcome a love of money is to give your money away. Be generous. Give it to places where it is needed, where God can use it in other people's lives. Paul elaborates on this a little more in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Let me just read verses 7 through 9. He says, for we have brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these shall we be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many a pang. It's interesting, that word longing for there is the same word as used in chapter 3, verse 1, when it says, any man aspires to the office of overseer. You remember what we talked about last week, the word aspire is not internal motivation, it's external. It's reaching for, it's going after with all your might. It's striving for it. And so in a positive way, Paul's saying one who's striving after, that is working toward becoming the kind of person, having the kind of character that an elder needs to have. Now you apply that to the love of money, and so you're basically talking about somebody who's made it their life goal to gain as much money as they can, and they're working hard to gain as much money as they can. They've decided that their life is going to be spent gaining income. That's the drive of their life. That's the love they have. And he says, that's not the kind of quality that makes for a spiritual leader. And isn't it interesting? Maybe some of you have been part of churches like this, where the only qualification the church has for people in spiritual leadership in the church is, have they been successful in the business world? We want people who know how to get things done. We want people who are good leaders. And so you're a good leader in the workplace, you've made a lot of money in your life, and you've led a company, so we want you to lead the church. Now, there may be, and there certainly are, very godly, spiritually qualified men who have been successful in the business world. But it's also very possible, and sometimes very probable, with some people, that they've gained their income by lying, cheating, stealing, and lacking integrity. That's why they're rich. And you say, we want them to lead the church. Oh, no, we don't. So that's not the way we pick spiritual leaders, by the fact of whether they've been successful in the world. We look at their character, regardless of whether they have a lot of money or very little money. Again, Paul's not saying look for people who are poor. He's saying look for people who've got the character, that their life goal is not about just trying to make more money. The love of money can delude the judgment of even some of the best people out there. And so that's a quality, a character quality. And then lastly, is not a new convert. And he says why? That they not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And it's, that literally what it says is one newly planted. A new convert is one newly planted. One who the seed's just been planted in their life. So we're not looking for a new or a young believer to be in this position. Maturity requires time and experience. Therefore, a new believer is not ready. They might be one day, but they're not ready if they just got saved to give spiritual leadership to the church. If you've got a church, a young church, maybe a small church, filled with all new converts, you know, then what do you do? Well, then maybe the level of spiritual maturity and time frame is maybe different than if you have a church that's filled with people who are spiritually mature. And so how long does it take? That's a question that really can't be answered. But if they're, again, maybe young in the faith, but just really growing a lot and really excited and really teachable and all those things, then maybe in some context there may be a place to, because there's nobody else in that church. I get that, but again, ideally, we're looking for people who have time and consistency. So the question then becomes, right, now that our outline is finished for the day, the question becomes, how does one get here? Let me just take a moment to talk about this. How do you develop godly character, in other words? It doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. I'm just going to read it, and then I'm going to make a few comments, and then we'll be done. So Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. This is the principle. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. That's not talking about getting saved. Eternal life is a quality of life. Okay, and it verse 9, and let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Here's the issue. You are developing godly character every day, and every decision that you make. Are you operating in the flesh, making decisions in the flesh, or are you operating in the Spirit? That is, are you looking to the Spirit, trusting the Holy Spirit, and trying to walk in obedience to the Word of God under the control of the Holy Spirit? Are you making decisions by the Spirit? Because the decisions you make today will impact tomorrow. And I'm going to just read a few passages from this book by John Mark Comer, Live No Lies, where he talks about the devil, the flesh, and the world. Talking about the flesh, he says, every time you sow into the flesh, or put another way, every time you give in to the flesh's desire to sin, we plant something in the soil of our hearts, and which then begins to take root, grow, and eventually yield the harvest of a deformed nature. Thankfully, the same is true of the Spirit. Every time you sow to the Spirit, invest the resources of your mind and body into nurturing your inner person, your inner man or woman's connection to the Spirit of God. You plant something deep into the humus of your central fulcrum, which over time takes root and bears the fruit of Christ-like character. And then he quotes from a doctor of neuroscience who says this, cells that fire together wire together. Translation, every time you think or do something, it becomes easier to think or do the same thing again. And the more you repeat the process, the harder it is to break the self-perpetuating cycle. Through repetition, thoughts and actions get into your brain's habit system, the basal ganglia, which is either your best friend or your worst enemy, depending on what you sow into it, and are then encoded into the wiring of your brain. And then he quotes a theologian who basically says this, right? You sow a thought, you reap a deed. You sow a deed, you reap another deed. You sow some deeds, you reap a habit. You sow some habits, you reap a character. It's just that simple. Then he says, the things we do, do something to us. They shape the people we become. It is our daily, seemingly insignificant decisions that eventually sculpt our characters and harden them into stone or free them to flourishing. And I love this statement. We make our decisions, and then our decisions make us. Think about that. Every decision you make, if that decision becomes a habit and that habit becomes a character, then we make our decisions, but then the decisions we make make us. It is the beginning. In the beginning, we have a choice, but eventually, we have a character. And we operate based on that character. And so every decision that we make has ramifications. You say, well, it's just a little lie. It's just a little thing. Well, that little thing will become a big thing. And that big thing will become character. And your character is who you are. And that's why Paul says, look for men of character. Because they've already been vetted in the sense. They've already walked through the little decisions that's developed a habit. That habit's developed a character. And if it's their character, then when they're faced with a hard decision, they're going to do the right thing, even if they're tempted not to. Why? Because it's a consistent, habitual character in their life. If it's not, it doesn't mean they can't make the right decision in a given moment, but it means that if put to the test, they very likely will make the wrong decision. They very likely will compromise. They very likely lie to protect themselves. Can't have that if we're going to entrust spiritual leadership. And then he concludes the chapter by saying this, so take care what you sow, dear friend. Give careful thought to what you think about, to what you say, to what you do, and to whom you do it with. You are becoming who you will be forever. That's a sobering thought. But what an incredible thought when you say, you know what? What good is it if I spend time in the Word? You know, I didn't get a whole lot out of it today. But you consistently get in the Word, knowing that this is God's Word, and God has something to say, and that Word over time, as God feeds your soul day after day after day, guess what? Your thinking begins to change, and you begin to think what the Word says. And over time, as your thinking changes, it becomes habitual, and that habit becomes character. Don't ever dismiss the incredible value and benefit of consistently being in God's Word. Even if every day you don't get something out of it, you know? Even if you don't always remember everything. You know, I don't always remember everything my wife makes me for supper, but I was nourished for that day. Some days it's a full course meal, and my taste buds are tantalized. And some days it's leftovers. Right? It's something heated up. And it may not taste as good as it did the first time, but it nourishes my body. And so, you know, we don't have to get, you know, every time we read the Bible, get a walk away feeling like, yes, I got this wonderful truth. No, I'm implanting the Word of truth into my mind and my heart. And as that seed is planted, it continues to flourish. And that's why Paul says back in Galatians, don't lose heart in doing good. Even if the doing good at this moment does not seem to yield any kind of benefit, do not lose heart in doing good, because in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. I love the example that Emily gave of the kid who sat there and wouldn't listen the whole week. At the end of the week, I want to hear about this, right? What if they would have said, you know what? Just leave him alone. He doesn't want to be here. We don't want him here. He's just a distraction. Let's just ignore him. No. Don't grow weary in doing good. Keep doing it. Because we will reap if we do not grow weary. And what is it about reaping and sowing? We reap a seed. I'm sorry, we sow a seed. We don't reap a seed. We reap a harvest. You plant the tomato seed in the ground, and what do you get? You get a plant, and that plant yields multiple tomatoes. This is the principle of sowing and reaping. And it's true. God put it into place, and it's going to be. So know this. Every day, I'm planting seeds. What kind of seed? Where am I planting it? Because that's going to reap a habit and eventually a character. What do I want that character to be? We tend to live in the moment. What feels good right now? We got to think long term. What will this decision bring about in the end? Let's stand for the benediction. Gracious Father, we are so thankful for your word, for the practical instruction that it gives in laying out these qualities that we are all to strive for in our life. Lord, not all of us are ever going to serve in places of spiritual leadership in a local church, but we will all are called to grow up, and we will all have opportunity to be a spiritual influence in someone else's life. And so, God, would you bring conviction upon us where it needs to be? Would you bring encouragement in our hearts where it needs to be? Challenge, Lord, and just a thankfulness in our hearts as we realize, we look back and we see that others have encouraged us in this way, and those encouragements have helped us to make better decisions, and now we're seeing in our life as we've gotten older, we're seeing how those things have benefited, and we're seeing some of that harvest. For some of us, that's true, and we're so thankful for that. And God, I pray that none of us are too old to change this thing around. Lord, help us to start today, if that needs to be. And we'll thank you for that, Father. And now to him who is able to do exceeding abundant beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Remember, if you want